Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. And let's begin reading in verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this time that we have to reflect upon the beginning of the first missionary journey. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked in this chapter how the Holy Spirit had chosen two men, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that he had called them to. These two men were chosen, handpicked by the Holy Spirit. He separated them from all the other men, and he separated them from the other men unto himself. And they were all called, those two were called of God. And then the local church leaders at the church in Antioch, in Syrian Antioch, they recognized God's call upon these men, and they laid hands on them. And then we read that the church sent them into the mission, and they were sent of the Holy Spirit as well. And so today we want to look at what happened next. You'd think there would be a honeymoon before any troubles began, but no. As soon as they entered into Satan's territory with the light of the gospel, we read about trouble beginning. So let's consider verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. And the "they" there refers to Barnabas and Saul. These were the men that God called, separated, the church approved, and sent out. And for the missionary journey to occur, Barnabas and Saul had to be willing. God did his part, but they had to be willing, and they were, and they departed. They left. They obeyed. They could have said no. They could have said, well, we're busy in a growing Bible Institute ministry here. It's flourishing right now, and we don't want to leave it. They could have remained in Antioch in spite of God's call. But outside of God's will, life is spiritually barren. It might be busy. It might even be productive in some ways, but it's spiritually barren. Jesus said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Unless we're abiding in Christ, we can do nothing. Nothing of any value before the Lord. Spiritual fruit is always the result of spiritual power. It's always the result of spiritual men being filled with the Holy Spirit and producing the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what God desires for his servants. Had Barnabas and Saul rejected God's call and remained in Antioch, they would still be good Bible teachers. Maybe students could get a lot out of the class, but spiritually they would have been barren and unfruitful in the will of the Lord. You see, the joy of the Lord comes from being in a right heart relationship to God through his Holy Spirit. And it's when we're yielded to God and surrendered to the Holy Spirit that the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in our mortal bodies. Love, joy, peace, etc. So thankfully, Barnabas and Saul did not say, "No, Lord, we're busy." They responded to the call of God and they departed. in perfect submission to the will of the Lord here. Now, over the years of church history, I'm guessing, and I think it's fair to say, that the Holy Spirit has called quite a number of men to the mission field who, in one way or another, said, "No, thank you, Lord. I'm busy. I'm still in college. I've got to finish my degree. Or I'm waiting to find a wife. Or now that we're married, I'm raising a family and it's too busy right now. Or my business is just getting up and running and this isn't the time. Or I've got to pay for my college tuition for my kids. Or my kids are getting married and they need me now. Or now I want to see the grandkids." And, you know, if we postpone the will of the Lord, that can become a way of life. And it's a way of saying, long term, "No, thank you, Lord." It's a negative answer to what God wants for us. Postponement becomes a way of life. But that's not what happened here. Here we read the Holy Spirit spoke and they left. They departed. The church had a ceremony, a service. They laid hands on them and they sent them out and the men departed. There was no arm twisting needed here. These men were ready, they were willing, they were eager to serve the Lord, and wild horses couldn't keep them away from the field that God called them to. And so we read in verse 4, "They, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia." Now, Antioch was about 15 or 16 miles inland from the coast, and Seleucia was a port city on the Mediterranean, just down the Orontes River from where the church was in Antioch, Syrian Antioch. And so Barnabas and Saul would have departed from Antioch, probably by boat, down to Seleucia. And from there, they would have boarded another ship. This would have been the first leg of their journey when they got to Seleucia. And from there, they would soon sail to Cyprus. Now, we don't know anything about what happened in Seleucia. There's no record of any evangelistic efforts that were taken there. But knowing the Apostle Paul and his zeal to preach the gospel, it's hard to believe that he went to that city and people didn't hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we should keep in mind as we read through the book of Acts that just like the four gospels, it's a synopsis of events. We don't have every word that the apostles spoke. We don't have all the events that took place. In fact, that's true in the Gospels. John said, "Many other things which Jesus did, the which, if were written every one, I suppose that the world itself could not contain all the books that should be written." And I think it's fair to say in the book of Acts might have had, maybe that's kind of hyperbole there, but all the events that took place in the book of Acts are just a tiny slice of all the events that actually happened. And we read some of the sermons that were preached by the Apostle Paul there, and they can fit into a half a chapter or so. Now, we know sometimes when Paul preached, he preached so late people started falling out the windows in the upper room. He preached a long time. The book of Acts doesn't tell us everything that happened to the missionaries in every city, doesn't tell us everything they said and everywhere they went. And we don't have a record of all those events, and we don't have a record of all the evangelistic campaigns that transpired. In fact, we have a very short list of the actual evangelistic campaigns that transpired. Now, out of personal curiosity, I would like to know more concrete details about how the evangelism took place in those cities, how it was actually planned and carried out. So the Lord didn't tell us everything, but this much we know. He told us everything we need to know. So we have everything that God deems necessary for us to know. We don't know exactly how long this first missionary journey was. Paul Tanner suggested around 18 months or so for the whole trip. Others were a little less, maybe a few more, a little longer than that, but basically around that time frame. And so to condense all the events and all the sermons that were preached in 18 months or so into a couple of small chapters, you know where a lot was omitted. And there's no record of anything that took place in Seleucia. And so from there, that was the first leg of their journey from Antioch to Seleucia. And is that showing up there? That's not showing. I'm not quite sure why. Is that? I guess there's no point in me looking at the map if you can't see it. So we'll skip the map. But the next step of the journey, they were going, and let's look in verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had John to their minister. So they went from Antioch to Seleucia. That's on the mainland. And then from Seleucia, they went to the island of Cyprus. And on Cyprus, on the eastern side, just under that finger that points up to Antioch, on the eastern side, there they preached the word of the Lord. And notice that it says, in the synagogues, plural, of the Jews. So this was their ministry. And here we read the beginning of the preaching. My guess is that something happened in Seleucia as well, but we're not told. But when they sailed to Cyprus, now they are beginning the preaching ministry that they were sent there to do. Now, Cyprus is an island country. It's off the coast of Syria in the Mediterranean Sea, if you can envision that in your head. And this is where Barnabas was from. Barnabas was raised in Cyprus. In fact, we're told in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. So this first leg, they got to Seleucia, now they're in Cyprus, and now Barnabas is in his home territory. This is where he was from. And at that point, or at some point, they left Cyprus, and we read about Barnabas in the church at Jerusalem. So this was before the missionary journey. So Barnabas was born in Cyprus. That's where he was from. And then we read next in the book of Acts in chapter 12, we find him in the church in Jerusalem. And evidently he was one of the leaders in the church at Jerusalem. And he was the one that God used to convince the church, the believers at Jerusalem, that Saul was not a spy. The Saul who had persecuted the church terribly in that region of the world, in Jerusalem and Judea, that terrorist, if you will, had become converted to Christ, and he was one of them. They weren't going to accept Saul's ministry until Barnabas convinced them of that. And so Barnabas and Saul became good friends then. And so we read about Barnabas in chapter 12 in Jerusalem, but He was actually from the island of Cyprus. And now here we see Barnabas and Saul have arrived on the island of Cyprus, and they begin preaching in the city of Salamis. And there we're told that they went straight to the synagogues, plural, of the Jews. Now Salamis was the largest city in eastern Cyprus. It was a metropolitan area. It had a large population. And so that was a logical place for the missionaries to land when they were coming from the mainland to Cyprus, the largest port city on the side of Cyprus that faced Antioch. And there they preached the word in the synagogues of the Jews, to the Jew first. That was always Paul's way. And we noted there were the term synagogue is plural. So there were at least two synagogues in that large metropolitan area, maybe more. And it indicated that there was a large Jewish population in that city in the island of Cyprus. And that was also a logical place for Saul and Barnabas to go. Their purpose was to preach the gospel and establish churches. So where do you go? If you want to establish a church in a city, you go where you know you're going to find a remnant of true believers. And so in that synagogue, that's where they went first. And in those synagogues, plural, there would certainly have been a remnant of believing Jews, Old Testament saints, who, when hearing who Jesus was, because they were believers, they would believe, and there would be a nucleus to start a church in the city of Salamis. And there would also likely be a few believing Gentiles, proselytes to Judaism. And so that would give the missionaries a nucleus on which to build and plant a church. So Paul's habit was to go to the Jew first. And he said that in his writings to the Romans. He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And as we go through these chapters that describe the missionary journeys of Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, we're going to see that that's what he did everywhere. Later on, in Acts chapter 13, in verse 14, it says he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he sat down. That was in the Pisidian Antioch, a different city with the same name as Antioch from which they left, but a different city. And it says he went into the synagogue there. And then they went to Iconium, and it says, and he went into the synagogue of the Jews and so spake. And then in Thessalonica, in chapter 17, says they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So Paul, in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Thessalonica, and he did the same in Berea, we read later in chapter 17. He did the same when he arrived in Athens. He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews. In chapter 18, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day in Corinth. And later in chapter 18, he did the same thing in the city of Ephesus. And so this was Paul's method of evangelism. He went to a city where he knew there would be a remnant of believers, and he gathered the believers together to be the foundation or the nucleus for the planting of a church there. So it's not surprising that on his first leg of this missionary journey, we read about many stops at many different synagogues. And then look in Acts chapter 13 in verse 15. Now, here we're jumping ahead of ourselves a little, but I'd like to point out what it was that he did in those synagogues as an example. Verse 15. And after the reading of the law and of the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, "Ye men of and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Here's the leader of the synagogue saying, "Paul, do you have anything to say?" And not surprisingly, Paul had something to say. Verse 16. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, "Men in Israel, ye that fear God, give it audience." And he preached to them from the Scriptures. So this was his habit everywhere he went. And then skip down to verse 39 of that same chapter. Still in Antioch and Pisidia in chapter 13 and verse 39, he says, "And by him, by Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So here he preached in the synagogues the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll see this later. And he also pointed out to the Jewish leaders that you can be saved by simple faith in Jesus Christ, but you will never be saved by the law of Moses. That wasn't going to go over too well in Jewish synagogues. But that's what he preached, and it was powerful. And there were believing Jews that responded to that in faith and were saved. Now, let's go back to the same chapter, to verse 5. And at the end of the verse, it says, "And they had John to their minister." So now we read about a third man here, John. It was Saul and Barnabas. And now we read about a third man, John. So let's review the events that we've studied in this chapter so far, in chapter 13. There were many godly men, teachers and prophets. They were all serving the Lord at the church of Antioch. And as they ministered and fasted, the Holy Spirit spoke and said, "Separate me from all of those godly men, two men, Saul and Barnabas," or Barnabas and Saul, as it's recorded there. So out of the many godly men, the Holy Spirit chose two men. And then notice in verse 2 where the Lord says, "I have called them," period. So there's no question as to who was called by the Holy Spirit to go on this ministry. And then we read, "And the church laid their hands on them," on Barnabas and Saul. They were the ones chosen by the Holy Spirit. They were the ones the church recognized. They were the ones the church sent off with their blessing. And so only two men were called of God, recognized by the church, and sent forth by the church and the Holy Spirit. And now suddenly we discover in verse 5, who's this third man? Well, John is also known as John Mark. And if you turn to Acts chapter 12, just the chapter before this, in verse 12, we read that his mother's name was Mary. Acts 12 and verse 12. "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary," this is Peter after having been supernaturally released from prison, "and he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John," this is John Mark, whose surname was Mark, "where many were gathered, praying for Peter's release," and they didn't believe when he got there. He says, "No, you must be kidding, Rhoda. We're praying for him to be released." So here we have a mention of John Mark and his mother, no mention of a father. Maybe he wasn't a believer, maybe he was dead, we don't know. But this is the John Mark that we read about in Acts chapter 13. He came from a Christian home. His mother held prayer meetings there for the church in Jerusalem. He had a godly mother, and evidently it was a large estate, a home. She must have been somewhat wealthy to have a house large enough to have prayer meeting for the church in Jerusalem. And so this is where we see John Mark living with his mother in Jerusalem. And then in in Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So John Mark was from Jerusalem. He was living with his mother in that big estate. That's where they were holding prayer meetings. And then we read about Paul and Barnabas. They came down to Jerusalem and now they're returning back to Antioch. This is before chapter 13. And when they return back, they bring John Mark with them. So far, so good. In Colossians chapter 4, we discover that Marcus is sister's son to Barnabas. Now, Paul mentions in Colossians 4 that John Mark is sometimes called Marcus, and here he was called the sister's son to Barnabas. Some refer to that, it sounds to me like a nephew, but some say the language also could refer to a cousin. Not sure how that works out, but he was a close relation to Barnabas. He was family. And so when Barnabas and Saul are sent from the church at Jerusalem to go up to Antioch, Barnabas took his cousin or his nephew, however they were related, John Mark, with them. And so John Mark and Barnabas and Saul found themselves together at the church in Antioch. And that's where the godly men were serving the Lord. They were praying and fasting, seeking the will of the Lord. And we saw that. And then the Lord spoke, the Holy Spirit spoke, but he didn't call John Mark. He called Barnabas and Saul. Mark was not called of God. We don't know why he went. Maybe he liked the company of his cousin. Maybe he liked to travel. Maybe he thought it would be exciting to visit faraway places and share the gospel. Maybe. But what we do know is that he was not chosen, he was not separated by the Spirit, he was not called, and he was not sent by the Holy Spirit or the church. But he went anyway. Now, there may have been some practical reasons why he went. Humanly speaking, there wasn't anything wrong with taking an assistant with them. But the text seems to indicate that he was not God's choice. God made his choice very clear, clearly stated. Remember how Jesus sent out his disciples? Two by two. In fact, Mark writes, he called him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two. And here in the first missionary journey, the Holy Spirit speaks and sends out two men to go two by two. And suddenly there's a third. This reminds me of, well, let's turn there. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Remember when God called Abraham, or Abram? Called them to go down into a land that he would give them. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, away from your family and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." So God told Abram to go alone, not to take his family with him, not to take his relatives with him. And then we read in verse 4, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, but Lot went with him." Now, what's Lot doing there? But Lot went. Lot was Abraham's nephew. And it seemed kind of innocent, taking a nephew along. Abram was an older man. A younger man would be a great help. And it seemed not too serious a matter. But God didn't send Lot. Abram was to leave his family behind, but he took his nephew. Godly men can make mistakes. And Lot caused Abram a lot of grief. Remember the water disputes? There wasn't enough water there for the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. And so there was friction, there was controversy there, and they had to separate the herdsmen. And then Lot decided to settle in Sodom, and they got invaded, and Abraham had to risk his life and his servant's life and rescue Lot. A lot of trouble, a lot of grief. And then God had to drag Lot and his family out of Sodom. Now, Abraham may not have known it at the time, but when God said, "Leave your family behind," he meant that. He had good reasons. Even if Abram didn't understand what those reasons were, he had good reasons. And aren't we just like Abram and Barnabas? And sometimes we bring angst and grief upon ourselves by neglecting little details of things that God said. Ah, that's not too important. I take care of the big things in the Christian life and let the other people worry about the little things. You know, a little detail like drips coming into your living room on a rainy day are little details that need to be taken care of because they can develop into something much worse. A little detail like taking your blood pressure pill might seem like a tiny little detail, but it could turn into big time damage. Allowing a little detail like anger or a grudge in your heart can turn into something disastrous. God expects us to take care of even the little things that he says. He expects us to obey. If we're not faithful in the little things, we won't be faithful in the big things. That's how God figures. And God figures things right. But anyways, let's go back to Acts chapter 13. And here we see that just like Lot caused problems for Abram, here we read that John Mark caused problems for Barnabas and Saul. And in Acts chapter 13, and in verse 13, it says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos," now notice the change here. Before it was Barnabas and Saul all the way through. Now it's Paul or Saul and his company. So somewhere along the line in this missionary journey, Barnabas, the cousin or uncle or whatever his relationship was between Barnabas and John Mark, he began to diminish, and Paul became the leader of this missionary journey and was the undisputed leader for the rest of the way. Maybe Mark didn't like that. But we read in verse 13, "And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." We don't know all the details. Maybe he wasn't cut out for that kind of work. Maybe he wasn't called and equipped for the work. Maybe he was frightened by the satanic opposition that the missionaries had to deal with, and we're going to look at that next week. Perhaps the missionary life wasn't as dreamy and exotic as he had imagined. We don't know what happened, but something happened. Something happened along the way, and John Mark didn't want to go any further, and he says, "I'm going home to Jerusalem, going home to live with his mother in his fancy house." And he quit. Now, I see a connection in this chapter between two facts. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And John Mark quit. John Mark demonstrates to us the importance of the call of God to a missionary or a pastor. I've known missionaries that have gone to the field, stayed for a few years, and quit, exhausted, discouraged, beaten down by it all. Or maybe some didn't get along with the other missionaries, or maybe there was discouragement because it just wasn't what they were expecting. Sometimes marital problems. Missionaries are people. They have real life people problems. And when a missionary or a pastor leaves under those circumstances, the work they leave behind, the churches or the mission boards, find it very difficult. It's extremely time-consuming and very expensive to train a missionary and get him ready to send him off to the field. With the schooling, the preparation, the raising of support for years, and finally all that time and money and energy invested in this man, and he stays for a little while and he quits. Very discouraging, but it happens. Sometimes the reason could be that the man was never called of God in the first place. In recent years, I've spoken to a number of young men as potential candidates for service here at Salem Bible Church, and some of them didn't believe in a specific call of God. And I'm not sure where that came from, whether it came from their seminaries or what, but I do know that back in the 80s, I read a book, well-written book, very well thought out. And the man's main thesis through the book was that God does not have a specific will for anybody. There is no, and it's a whole chapter dedicated to smashing the idea that God calls people to the ministry today. His idea is that you get trained, and if you're a good speaker and people want you, then you can do the job. And after reading and rereading that book, it really disturbed me. I noticed that there was an imbalance there. There is a tension between the sovereignty of God and the will of man in everything. And some men lean way too heavily on the sovereignty of God part, and other men lean way too heavily on the will of man part, and this man leaned way too heavily on the will of man. And it was unbalanced. And this lack of balance caused him to conclude that there is no such thing as a call of God to the ministry today. And his point was that all the examples that we see, they were apostles or they were prophets, and that doesn't happen anymore today, so God doesn't call people anymore today. And in his research, he went through various mission boards and he interviewed them to get their ideas. And he spoke to one director of a mission board that many of us would probably have heard of. Doesn't matter what the name is. And the director of that board said that they look for qualified people, whether they've been called of God or not. And he went on to say, and I'm quoting, "The use of that term, call, bothers me. So this is what the head of the mission board, that wasn't on his agenda to even ask the question. And the author in this book called the call to the ministry, he mocked it, and he described it as some kind of a mystical call. And he believed that any man that went to Bible college and learned the Bible and knew it well, and he was a trained speaker, he could go out and speak and preach the gospel and be a pastor or a missionary, and he could do the job. And he believed that there's no call to the man or to the field. And then he argued that a missionary, we'll say William Carey, who was successful in India, and he argued that William Carey could have been just as successful if he went anywhere else in the world. He could have gone to Argentina or Antarctica, and he would have been just as successful a missionary because he was a gifted speaker. And you see what he does? He puts all the emphasis on the man rather than the power of God and the power of the gospel. And I like what the Lord said to Paul in Acts chapter 18. When Paul was discouraged, he said, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." He was talking about Corinth. That's where God wanted Paul to go and to preach the gospel and establish a church, because God in his sovereignty knew that there would be much people that would respond there. And as we read through the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit specifically steered men away from certain areas and regions, Asia Minor, and he steered them to other cities for the very same reason. And so in our text in Acts chapter 13, the Spirit of God chose specific men for a specific work, a specific field of service. Now, on a personal level, I can testify that after 4 decades here, not every day was roses. There were a lot of struggles and things that happened in the last 40 years or so. But you know what kept me sure-footed and steadfast? I knew God called me here. And nothing could change that. If God was willing to call me somewhere else, I was willing to go. But he never did. Now, I know Sam Lopez, a godly man, a wonderful missionary. He served the Lord in Paraguay, and then God called him to Uruguay. Miguel Garoni served in Uruguay, and then God called him to Argentina. Sure, God can change a place of ministry. That's not the point at all. Pastor Dimlick was serving the Lord for many years, decades, in western New Hampshire, and then the Lord called him to Germany. God does that. But that's very different than saying, it's up to the man. He can choose wherever he wants to go. Being aware of God's call encourages the man to do his best while he's there, because God called you to that work. And it also encourages the man not to use a local church as a stepping stone to advance their career for something bigger and better. Knowing that God called you to a particular ministry enables that man to persevere regardless of the immediate circumstances and the struggles and difficulties that come. Knowing God's will keeps the missionary or the pastor from quitting. Because if God calls you to the work, there's no quitting. God, help those men in the ministry today that are being taught there's no such thing as a call to the ministry. They will end up hopping from one church to the next. You know, Barna has a poll that he took. I don't know how he got the information, but he said that the average Protestant pastor, Christendom, not any one particular sect, it's about 2 years that they stay. That's enough to get started. Chances are these men are going to be never content where they are, always looking for greener pastures, always looking for a church where people don't have problems, and never able to find it, because it doesn't exist this side of glory. And I wish I could share these thoughts with men in those seminaries where they're hearing those kinds of things. And God help us. But later on in our text, we read that not only did John Mark quit, but he became the bone of contention between Saul and Barnabas. And let's turn there. We won't get there for a while, but just as a let's just look ahead a bit to Acts chapter 15 and verse 39. And here it says, and the contention was so sharp between them, Saul and Barnabas, that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark, his relative, and sailed unto Cyprus. He went back home. Mark went home, and now Barnabas is going home to Cyprus. And they were ministering there. And then Saul ended up with Silas, and they departed. So what happened as a result of John Mark? God sent out two men, two by two, Saul and Barnabas. And then we find there's a third man there that wasn't called of God. These men chose of their own volition to turn God's duo into a trio. And then the next thing we read is Mark quit. And then in the next missionary journey, Barnabas wants to bring his nephew with him along, and Paul is sure that that's not God's will. He quit the last time. We don't want a proven quitter to come with us now. And so God's duo is now split. Barnabas goes one way, Saul goes another way. Strife. Just like there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot, because Lot went with them and that wasn't God's plan. It caused division and strife and contention. And so what we see here in these first couple of missionary journeys is God's original design was interrupted and then interrupted again. First, his design for a two-man team got interrupted by a third man. And secondly, God's two-man team got split up. When you throw a monkey wrench into a machine, gears are bound to kink up and not work very well. And that's what happened here. John Mark was just not called to the work. And he quit. And his departure caused great discouragement to the missionary teams and division. Now, this doesn't mean that John Mark was an evil man. I don't think that was the case at all, or an ungodly man. I'm sure he meant well in going, and he may have been very helpful to Paul and Barnabas to go along. He's probably a younger man. Lot wasn't an evil man either. Peter tells us that he was a just man, and he had a righteous soul that was vexed by the sin around him. But it wasn't God's choice. Thankfully, we read later on how John Mark was able to serve the Lord in other ways later on. And at the end of Paul's life, Paul said that Mark was very helpful and useful to him in the ministry. But what I'd like for us to see in all of this is that right from the beginning of this work, our adversary, the devil, sought to undermine the work of God. Satan recognized the significance of what was taking place here. That his kingdom of darkness was being invaded by missionaries with the light of the gospel. And hundreds of Satan's former citizens in the kingdom of darkness were leaving and going to the light. And the prince of darkness was angry and he sought to destroy it any way he could. He'll do whatever he can to hinder the work of God. And so immediately we see he very innocently sends this monkey wrench into God's plan. It seemed pretty innocent from the beginning, but it was very disruptive in the end. And next time, next week, Lord willing, we'll see that Satan used another attempt to attack the missionaries, a sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, called the child of the devil. So the adversary sought to cause trouble from within the missionary team, and then he seeks the powers of darkness to work against the whole missionary team. He can't get us from within, he'll get us from without. One way or another, Satan is opposed to what God is doing. And he has many ways to interfere. And we should not be ignorant of his devices. So next week, we'll look at this second attempt to destroy the work of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this very short, brief description of the missionary journey and how it began. Lord, we do pray that we can learn from the truths, we can glean things that we can apply to our own lives and our own situation. And Father, we do pray for you to teach us, Lord, and to give us a desire to help get the gospel out as we read about how you began to reach other nations with the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, use us in that way, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.